This evening, we're continuing our overview of the Old Testament book titled 2 Chronicles. Now, with this as the focus, if you would, let's open our Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 12. And as you make your way to the 12th chapter of 2 Chronicles, I just want to take a moment to remind you that we find ourselves in a section of Scripture which is focused on the period of time when the Lord divided the nation of Israel into two separate kingdoms. There was the northern kingdom of Israel, which consisted of the 10 northern tribes. But then there was also the southern kingdom of Judah, which was initially led by Solomon's son, Rehoboam. Now, the northern tribes, that was being led by Jeroboam, Rehoboam to the south. It can be a little confusing, but I'll try to keep it straight for you tonight. And I want to remind you, it was in our study last week when we learned that the southern kingdom of Judah not only included the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, but the southern kingdom of Judah was also inhabited by the priests and the Levites, including those who had been previously living in the priestly cities, which were located all throughout the entire land. When the land was divided up, the priests and the Levites, they didn't receive a portion of land, but rather they received priestly cities. And those cities were, just scattered all over the land so that there were priests living nearby. Well, the priests and the Levites in the northern kingdom decided they were going to leave after this division of the kingdom. And in order to understand their reason for leaving those priestly cities, it's important to remember that King Jeroboam to the north decided to create a brand new religion. He actually created two golden calves, which he placed in Bethel and Dan. And not only that, but he also created a new priesthood, and he brought in people who were willing to lead the rest of the people to worship those false gods, those golden idols. Apparently, the priests and the Levites of the Lord were unwilling to take part in this religious system, which is why then they moved from the north down to the southern kingdom. As a result, those priests and Levites, went and placed themselves under the leadership of Rehoboam in the southern kingdom of Judah so that they could continue worshiping and serving the true and living Lord. At the same time, there were also others, people from all the tribes of Israel, who decided to leave the northern kingdom of Israel and move to Jerusalem. And the reason why is because they weren't willing to serve the false gods of Jeroboam. According to Ezra, these were the Israelites who set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel. That's what we learned last week. Those who moved to the southern kingdom of Judah, they set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel. And would it be to God that we would follow in those same footsteps? That we would set our hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel. You see, these were the Israelites who sincerely wanted to worship and serve the Lord, and knowing that they couldn't do that in the northern kingdom of Israel under the leadership of Jeroboam, they decided to flee, to leave, and to head to the southern kingdom where they could continue to worship the Lord. They gave up the land of their inheritance, which was a huge decision. And they moved to Jerusalem so they could enjoy the religious freedom by presenting their sacrifice to the Lord there at the temple. And as a result, those who set their hearts to seek the Lord, they actually helped to strengthen the kingdom of Judah as they supported the leadership of Solomon's son, Rehoboam. I'll remind you, it was in our text last week when we learned about the way in which those Israelites helped to strengthen the southern kingdom of Judah for 3 years. For 3 years, they helped Rehoboam to protect the southern kingdom against the attacks of Jeroboam. And rather than continuing to enjoy the blessings of their obedience, well, Solomon's son began to lose his way. He began to enjoy the blessings, but then he began to take advantage of the blessings. He began to engage in licentiousness, all the while thinking that God would just continue to bless him. Solomon's son began to forsake the instructions of God's word, and it's sad to say that the people of Judah followed him on his path of apostasy. And with all this context in mind, let's jump into our study of 2 Chronicles chapter 12. If you would look with me here, beginning at verse 1, here we learn that it came to pass when Rehoboam had established a kingdom and had strengthened himself that he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel along with him. Now, Here in the first verse of this chapter, we find Solomon's son, he's forsaking the law of the Lord. And for the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that the Hebrew word, which is rendered here forsook, it's used to describe those who desert or depart from the place they once occupied. The same Hebrew word was used in a religious sense of those who abandon their relationship with the Lord and apostatize from their faith in God. And so basically, he became an apostate. with this definition in mind, we must not fail to notice here that Rehoboam didn't abandon his faith until after he was established. While he was still being established as the king of Judah, he was seeking the Lord and he was walking with the Lord. But then after he was established and after he was strengthened in the land, that's when he began to engage in apostasy. As a matter of fact, look with me again at verse 1. Here again, we learn that it came to pass when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself that he forsook the law of the Lord. In other words, King Rehoboam sought the help of the Lord for those first 3 years. But then as soon as he was established, as soon as he knew the kingdom is mine, as soon as he knew that he was strengthened as the king of Judah, then he began to turn his back on the one who gave him his kingly position. He committed apostasy, turned his back on the Lord. Not only that, but the people he was leading also followed him down this path of apostasy. As a matter of fact, look with me again at verse 1. Here we learn that it came to pass when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself that he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel along with him. In other words, the people he was leading there in the southern kingdom of Judah, they followed him into this apostasy. And within 5 years of Rehoboam's reign, the people there in the southern kingdom of Judah were beginning to embrace the perversions of the Gentile world. In order to further grasp the extent of their apostasy, I want to consider Jeremiah's account, which is found in the book of 1 Kings. If you would hold your place here in 2 Chronicles, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 14. Now, as you make your way to the 14th chapter of 1 Kings, I just want to take a moment to remind you that Rehoboam, he was fully aware of the fact that he was supposed to lead the people according to the instructions that the Lord provided in what we call the book of the law. For the sake of clarity, the book of the law, this includes the first five books of the Bible, which we sometimes refer to as the Pentateuch, or more commonly it's called the Torah. And while it's true that Rehoboam was supposed to lead the kingdom of Judah according to the instructions found in the Torah, it's also true that he ended up forsaking the law of the Lord. He forsook the Torah, and as a result, he led the people of Judah into a time of national apostasy. Let's consider how Jeremiah describes those days here in 1 Kings chapter 14. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 21, here we learn that Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king. He reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. Now Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins which they committed more than all that their fathers had done. For they also built for themselves high places, sacred pillars, and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. And there were also perverted persons in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Now here in these verses, we find Jeremiah describing these days of Rehoboam as a time when the people of Judah did more evil in the sight of the Lord than all of their forefathers before them. This, of course, included idolatry as they worshiped the false gods of the pagan nations. And they did this on all the high places of Judah where they built these shrines and pillars. And not only that, but they also engaged in all of the abominations of the Gentile nations, which probably included all manner of sexual perversion as well as child sacrifice. And with all that being the case, we shouldn't be surprised to learn that the Lord then raised up the king of Egypt to punish his sinful people. With this as the focus, if you will, let's turn back to 2 Chronicles chapter 12. And let's pick up our study of 2 Chronicles 12, beginning at verse 2. Here we learn that it happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem because they had transgressed against the Lord with 1,200 chariots, 60,000 horsemen, and people without number who came with him out of Egypt, the Lubim, and the Sukkim and the Ethiopians, and he took the fortified cities of Judah and came to Jerusalem. Now here in these verses, we find Ezra describing this day when the Lord finally started to punish his people for the transgressions that they had been committing under the leadership of Rehoboam. Just to be clear, it'll help you to know that the word transgressed, which is found there in verse 2, it's translated from a Hebrew word which was used of those who sin against the Lord. They trespass the commands of God. They step over the boundaries that God has given. Simply put, the people of Judah were guilty of sinning against the Lord as they pursued the perversions of the Gentile nations. And with that being the case, the Lord raised up the Gentiles to come and punish them. The Lord raised up a Gentile king from Egypt to come in, and he brought in a confederacy of other armies, and they attacked the southern kingdom of Judah, and they began to rule over them. Now, as we consider the way that the Lord empowered the king of Egypt to come and conquer the kingdom of Judah, we must not miss the beautiful irony of this punishment. Just think about it for a moment. The people of Judah were choosing to worship the false gods of the Gentile nations. They were choosing to follow after the abominations of the Gentile idols. And with that being the case, the Lord raises up this Gentile king to come and rule over them. You know, in this way, the Lord is essentially saying, okay, if this is what you want, you want to act like Gentiles, I'll give you a Gentile king then. You want to serve the Gentiles? You want to worship the gods of the Gentiles? Well, here's a Pharaoh who thinks he's God, and you can worship him now. The Lord was essentially saying, hey, if you want to be servants of these Gentile gods, then you can live in submission to a Gentile king. And in similar fashion, listen, the Lord will allow those who want to become the slaves of sin to travel down this path of perversion if that's what they want. He'll allow us to go all the way down these roads until we finally realize that we've become the slaves of our own depravity. In order to prove my point, I want to consider something that Paul wrote in his letter to the Christians in Rome. If you would hold your place here in 2 Chronicles, let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 1. You see, it's here in the first chapter of Romans where we find Paul. He's describing the way that those who choose to worship and serve the false gods of this world, they end up becoming the slaves of their own sinful nature. That's the way it goes. What's fun at first ends up becoming bondage in the long run as it destroys our lives. And those who will not submit to the Lord and those who will not repent of their sins, the Lord says, well, I'll just give you over to your own bondage. I'll let you become the slave of your own fallen flesh. Let's consider how Paul puts it here in Romans chapter 1. Look with me there, beginning at verse 24. You know, here Paul tells us that God gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worship and serve the creature, or in other words, the creation, rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Three times here we see, you know, Paul referring to the way that God gives these people over. That if they don't want to serve God, if they don't want to submit to God, God will say, okay, you don't want to serve me, you don't want to submit to me, fine, I'll let you submit to your own desires. But the end of the road is just complete bondage and destruction. You see, the Lord will respect the free will decision of those who want to pursue their own perverted pleasures. And yet at the same time, we must not fail to realize that this is the broad road that will lead to self-destruction. And ultimately, if a person doesn't repent, everlasting destruction. But that being the case, the best thing that we can do is simply submit our lives to the leadership of the Lord so that we might become the slaves of our Savior's righteousness as he helps us to walk in the obedience of faith. Not only that, but we would also do well to receive the rebuke of the Lord. And you know, if you've been on a path of perverted pleasure and you know that the Lord's been challenging you and been rebuking you, the best thing that you can do is receive the rebuke. We have to receive the rebuke of the Lord so that we might be delivered from our own self-destruction. And with this as the goal, let's make our way back to 2 Chronicles chapter 12, because here we find the Lord. He's now exposing the apostasy of his people through the words of a prophet. And if you would look with me here, we'll pick up our study at verse 5. Here Ezra writes, "Then Shemaiah the prophet came to Rehoboam and the leaders of Judah who were gathered together in Jerusalem because of Shishak, and said to them, "Thus says the Lord, you have forsaken me, and therefore I also have left you in the hand of Shishak." So the leaders of Israel and the king humbled themselves, and they said, "The Lord is righteous." Now here in these verses, we find the Lord, he's sending his prophet, Shemaiah. And Shemaiah goes and stands before the leaders of Judah, including Rehoboam, and he explicitly exposes their apostasy. He comes right out and just says, "You guys are a bunch of apostates. You guys have forsaken me," is what the Lord says. It was at that point in time when the prophet Shemaiah informed the leaders of Judah that the Lord was the one who sent the king of Egypt, Shishak, to conquer them because they were apostates, because they had forsaken the law of the Lord. Thankfully for them, both Rehoboam and the rest of his leaders, they were quick to humble themselves before the Lord. And rather than asking the Lord to remove the king of Egypt from their land, they simply submit themselves to the corrective measures of the Lord. And they did this by declaring, "The Lord is righteous." That's what they say there in verse 6. "The Lord is righteous." Now, the word righteous, you know, it's not, you know, just like surfer terminology and whatnot. You know, it's not like, "Dude, Lord is so righteous, bro." You know, it's not like that. It's the Lord is right all the time. That's what the word means. The Lord is righteous means he's right. And not just right some of the times, but he's right all of the times. He's always right in every way imaginable, or you might just say it like this: he's never wrong. God is righteous. When he speaks, God is righteous. When he judges, God is righteous. God is righteous when he vindicates sinners, and God is righteous when he condemns the unrepentant. Every decision that he ever makes is right. And, you know, we oftentimes wonder about, well, what's God going to do about that person? Or, then, you know, maybe that person never heard. Well, what's God going to do about this? And listen, when we get to heaven, there's not going to be one moment that we hear God's decision and think, "Oh, that was wrong." Not once. It will always be the right decision. As a matter of fact, we don't even have the ability to make a distinction between right and wrong apart from God. If there was no God, then there wouldn't be a way to say this is right and that is wrong. We have to have the ultimate standard of God's righteousness for us to even be able to understand right from wrong. God is always right. He is righteous. And therefore, the best thing that we can do is to humbly accept the word of God and to humbly accept the will of God, even when we don't like it or even when we disagree with it. Christian, listen, if we find ourselves in disagreement with God, guess who's wrong? I'll give you a hint. It's not God. If you find yourself disagreeing with God, if you find yourself disagreeing with something that the Bible says, guess who's wrong? It's not God. God is always right. And yes, even when he raises up the king of Egypt and sends the king of Egypt to go in and rule over the people of Judah, and it's the humble believer who is ready to rest in the righteous decisions of the Lord, even when we're looking at the decision thinking, "This ain't right." Wait, is it God's decision? If so, it's right. In order to further grasp my point, let's continue to make our way through Ezra's account found here in 2 Chronicles 12. If you would look with me there at verse 7. Here Ezra writes, "Now when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah saying, 'They have humbled themselves, therefore I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance. My wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. Nevertheless, they will be his servants, that they may distinguish my service from the service of the kingdoms of the nations.'" Now, here in these verses, we find the Lord responding to the repentance of those leaders there in Judah. As they humble themselves, the Lord responds to this humility. And thankfully for them, the Lord then decides to relent from the destruction that he was about to pour out upon the apostate Israelites. And while it's true that he delivered them from the destruction of his righteous wrath, it's also true that he allowed them to suffer under the leadership of Shishak as they continue to become the servants of the king of Egypt. The Lord sent Shishak into Judah and forced his people to become the servants of this Pharaoh. The Lord was the one who decided that it was time for his people to be the servants of a pagan king. And the reason why is because they needed to realize that there are continuing consequences for the sins we commit. Now, thankfully, the Lord decided to spare them from destruction. And yet at the same time, it's also true that they were going to continue to suffer as the servants of Egypt for many more years to come, so that they might learn that there are consequences for our sinful decisions. Yeah, the Lord is forgiving. Yeah, the Lord is gracious. And yet if you choose to live in sin, he's not just going to remove all the consequences here in this world. And I'm guessing that there's many of us here tonight who are still suffering consequences for sinful decisions that we've made in the past. And we're wondering, why doesn't the Lord take this away? Well, so that we might learn the lesson. With all this in mind, let's continue to consider the way in which the people of Judah continue to suffer the consequences of their own carnality. And if you would look with me again here at 2 Chronicles chapter 12, we'll pick up at verse 9. Here we learn that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem and took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took everything. He also carried away the gold shields which Solomon had made. Then King Rehoboam made bronze shields in their place and committed them to the hands of the captains of the guard who guarded the doorway of the king's house. And whenever the king entered the house of the Lord, the guard would go and bring them out, and then they would go take them back into the guard room. Now, here in these verses, we find the king of Egypt, he's carrying away all the treasures which were stored there in the house of the Lord. And not only that, but he also carried away all the treasures that he found in the king's house. And while there isn't a list of all the treasures that were carried back to Egypt, Ezra summed it up there in the middle of verse 9, where he tells us that Shishak took everything. He took everything. And that's what the enemy wants to do in our lives. You think that you can let the enemy in just a little bit and he'll just take a little? No, he's going to take everything from you. And that's what Shishak did. He took everything. This included the gold shields that King Solomon made for his house. And I'll remind you, it was back in 2 Chronicles chapter 9. There we learned that King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold. 600 shekels of hammered gold went into each shield. He also made 300 shields of hammered gold. 300 shekels of gold went into each shield. The king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. These decorative shields were made out of gold that in today's, on today's market would be about $5 million. $5 million of decorations. Incredible. Another source informs us that the total amount of Solomon's gold would today be worth billions of dollars. Billions of dollars. This was his legacy to his family. And yet, unfortunately for Rehoboam, the wealth of Solomon that was left behind for him was carried to Egypt. And the reason why is because Rehoboam led people into apostasy, and God was going to let him experience the consequences of those sins. When all was said and done, he was left with the bronze. The king of Egypt said, I'll take the gold and the silver and you can have, I'm guessing he just couldn't carry it. There was so much gold. He left behind the bronze. And what did Rehoboam do? Made a bunch of shields. Had to have his bling. He needed his decorations back up on the wall so it didn't look like he had lost everything. But he didn't have any gold to make the shields. So he made them out of bronze. What this means is that Rehoboam was more concerned about the decorations in his house than he was about all the missing treasures which were taken from the house of God and into Egypt. With this in mind, we should take a moment to examine our own lives by asking, am I really concerned about the state of my house? Or am I just, wanting to make sure it looks good? And do I really care about the spiritual state of my house? Or am I just more concerned about the facade of it? How does it look? How do people perceive me? Are we actually cleaning up the house spiritually? Or are we just decorating our house with bronze shields of Rehoboam? Am I busy trying to protect my own earthly treasures as I watch the treasures of the Lord being carried away by a pagan? Or am I actually storing up treasures in heaven by committing my life to Christ as I set out to serve him? Can't help but to think of something that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, where he declares, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Christian, where's your heart? Listen, if your treasure is in heaven, then that's where your heart is as well. And if your treasure's in heaven, the kings of this earth can't take it from you. If your treasure's in heaven, the enemy cannot rip you off. Therefore, I encourage you, spend less time worrying about making sure you have treasures on earth. Spend more time making sure that you have treasures waiting in heaven. The best way to do this is by committing our life to the service of our Savior Jesus. Sadly, those who fail to keep Christ first will continue to waver in their walk with the Lord. And in order to explain what I mean by this, let's pick up our study of 2 Chronicles 12. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 12, here we learn that when he humbled himself, the wrath of the Lord turned from him so as not to destroy him completely. And things also went well in Judah. Thus, King Rehoboam strengthened himself in Jerusalem and reigned. Now, Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah, and Ammonitess. And he, notice, did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. Interesting. We find Rehoboam, he's humbling himself at one moment in order to avoid the wrath of God. But then as soon as things were going well, he returned to his evil ways. And it's sad to say that there are many nominal Christians in the world today who are following the same pattern of rebellion, rebuke, repentance. Rebellion, rebuke, repentance. You know, it's rebellion. I'm going to do whatever I want. And then the Lord rebukes. And so, you know, in order to avoid the punishment, there's repentance. But then as soon as that repentance is secured and you're feeling safe, it's back to rebellion. And then after a little season of rebellion, the Lord then rebukes you again and prepares you for punishment. So you repent and you sit in that repentance for a season until you feel like, you know, you're okay again. And then you go back to rebellion, rebellion, rebuke, repentance. Around and around we go on Rehoboam's roller coaster ride. Solomon described it best in Proverbs 26, where he declares, "As a dog returns to his own vomit, so a fool repeats his folly." Anybody have dogs here? You know, they eat something, eat some grass or something, you know, next thing you know, they're just, you know, and then what do? They eat it right back up. What's this? Where did this come from? This little tasty snack. And they eat it, and then they come give you kisses because they love you. It's disgusting. That's how we are when we don't set our hearts to seek God first. You know, we sin, God rebukes us, we repent, and then, well, what's that over there? Well, it's the same sin you just got rebuked for. Why are you returning there? Because the fool is going to repeat his folly. In order to further explain what I'm saying here, I want to take a moment to remember that King Rehoboam was doing well for 3 years. You know, from the beginning, when the Lord helped him to understand that it wasn't his job to go and fight against Jeroboam, he chilled out, he got his, you know, focus right, and for 3 years he did right. And as soon as he felt like his role as king had been strengthened and that the kingdom was established under him, Then, after settling into his position, he started taking advantage of God's grace, and as a result, he began to backslide, and that's when he led the nation into apostasy. And so the Lord sent the prophet Shemaiah to rebuke him, and it was at that point in time when he certainly wanted to avoid the punishment of the Lord, so he humbled himself, all in the hopes that he might escape the righteous wrath of God. And then after realizing that the Lord was going to let him maintain his position as king, and he was going to receive some level of forgiveness, then he started to strengthen himself once again, as he started making another circle around the lap, or a lap around the circle, I should say. And that's when he returned to his evil ways once again. Matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 13. Here we learn that King Rehoboam strengthened himself in Jerusalem and reigned. Now, it's interesting to note that the Hebrew word, which is here rendered strengthened, it's actually different from the Hebrew word rendered strengthened back in verse 1. In this case, the word could mean to become obstinate. Or it could refer to a person who's set out to do something evil and determined to do so. This is also one of the words that Moses used when he wrote about the hardened heart of Pharaoh. So it seems to me that when Rehoboam strengthened himself here and began to reign over Jerusalem, that this is probably referring to a decision to lead the nation according to his own sinful desires. He's strengthening himself rather than walking in the strength of the Lord. Further proof of my point is found there in verse 14. There again, we learn that he did evil. He strengthened himself, he reigned, and then did evil. Why? Because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. When he was strengthening himself here, he wasn't seeking the Lord. What was he seeking? His own plans. Rather than keeping the Lord first in his life, Rehoboam hardened his heart as he set out to rule over Judah according to his own desires. And you better believe that it would result in rebuke, followed by repentance, followed by rebellion, and around we go. Further evidence of this can be found in the final verses of this chapter. Look with me there at 2 Chronicles chapter 12. We'll begin at verse 15. Here we learn that the acts of Rehoboam, first and last, are they not written in the book of Shemaiah the prophet and of Iddo the seer concerning genealogies? And there were wars between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all their days. So Rehoboam rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. Then Abijah, his son, reigned in his place. Now, here in the final verses of this chapter, we're reintroduced to Rehoboam's son, Abijah. And I'll remind you, it was in our study last week when we learned about the day when Rehoboam appointed his son, Abijah, to be leader among his brothers because he intended to make him king, and that's exactly what he did. We'll learn more about Abijah in our study next week. For now, that I just want to direct your attention to the statement that Ezra makes there at the end of verse 15. There we learn that there were wars between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all their days. Now, what did God say at the beginning of Rehoboam's reign? Don't go fight with Jeroboam. These 10 tribes belong to him. You stay down here. You're divided. That was God's plan. But here we learn that Rehoboam and Jeroboam had a civil war all the days of their kingship. Rehoboam set out to strengthen himself as the king of Judah, and it wasn't enough for him, and so he seems to have set his sights on that initial desire to become king over all of Israel. And while it's true that the Lord already informed him that that wouldn't be the case, he didn't accept that in the end. He accepted it at first, but in the long run, would appear as if Rehoboam decided and was determined to cause conflict with King Jeroboam because he was like a dog returning to his own vomit. As we consider the ups and the downs of Rehoboam's life, I can't help but to wonder how many of us have been riding the Rehoboam roller coaster. How many of us are riding this same roller coaster? How many of us are quick to cry out to the Lord the minute we need provision or protection or something? You know, we need more finances. Oh, Lord, help me. You know, we're sick. Oh, Lord, help me. You know, any hiccup in our life, it's like, God, I need you right now. And then God says, oh, okay, here you go. Thanks, God. Thanks. I'm going to go back to what I was doing now. And we go back to our life of sin. As soon as the Lord blesses us by providing us with financial blessings or physical healing or forgiveness or whatever it is that we're crying out for, how quickly do we begin to take the grace of God for granted and return to those things that ruined our life in the first place, like a dog? This sounds like your life. I must ask, how many times will you go around before you realize what you're doing? How many laps will you make on the Rehoboam roller coaster before you realize that this is a pattern that should not be true in your life? How many trips around before you realize that your sinful decisions will always lead you back to a ruined life? Your carnal decisions, when you try to strengthen yourself, it's going to lead you back to a life of sin, which is then going to result in the loving correction of the Lord, which then leads us back to repentance. But if we don't continue walking in that repentance, we're going right back around on Rehoboam's roller coaster. Rather than continuing to ride this roller coaster of rebellion, rebuke, and repentance, rather than making one more lap around the track of rebellion, rebuke, repentance, rather than going for one more round or with the rebellion and the rebuke and the repentance ad nauseum, let's escape the vicious cycle by simply preparing our hearts to seek the Lord. That's where Rehoboam was going wrong. He did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. He just sought his own way, his own will, went after his own wants. Let's get off of this vicious cycle and let's seek the Lord first each and every day. And as we do, let's ask him to strengthen us. Don't try to strengthen yourself. Ask the Lord to strengthen you so that we can walk in the obedience of faith. And then as we prayerfully prepare our hearts to seek the leading of the Lord, he will then begin to help us to escape the vicious cycle of Rehoboam's roller coaster ride. Not only that, but those who prepare their hearts to seek the Lord first, well, we're going to be those who are walking in the humility that is truly pleasing to the Lord. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so if we would simply seek him and ask him to strengthen us, then we would walk in that humility that God blesses. And with this as the goal, let's prepare our hearts to seek the Lord so that we can live a life that brings glory to God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus,